John chapter 2, and it's verses 3 to 11, and then verses 15 to 17. That's 1 John 2, 3 to 11, and 15 to 17.
We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anybody obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
Is that better? Yep. Oh, fantastic. Good morning. Stephen's even got me a clock with a time on it. What happens? Does it go red?
It's got an alarm.
Does it? Yeah, it's got an alarm on it. Good morning. It's good to be here with you and to continue this look at the first letter of John. I was here at week one for John's introduction. I'm afraid I missed last week, so I don't know what Phil, I think it was Phil last week. I don't know what he said. And I was missing for the meeting that was a really good idea to get preachers of this series together to talk, and I missed that as well. So I'm not sure what's been covered, and that means it doesn't matter, does it? Because I can say what I like, really. And firstly, I have to admit that I know I've read this letter many times and all of the epistles of John. I don't think I've ever preached on one of John's letters. And I've been doing it for a while, but that might be good, that might not be good, I don't know. Well, you can tell me at the end. But it's been a tough week this week. It's been a bit of a struggle in a sense, the fact that I've got to the end of this week and I'm here on Sunday morning and the week ahead is a bit less stressful than last week. There's a sense of relief for me in that. But because there's a sense of closure. Alan's funeral on Thursday was a big thing. And I'm still in a sense of shock and sadness and all of those things that were going on. So as I'm thinking about this morning and I'm preparing for Thursday, everything gets a bit jumbled up, doesn't it? Everything gets a bit jumbled up. And there's probably something good about that. Because as I'm preparing for this morning and I'm thinking, what is it God might be saying to me that I need to share, or he's calling me to share, my thoughts kept returning to Alan Clements and the man that he was, the decisive man that he was, the loving man, the encourager that he was, his no-nonsense approach to life, because I think that's who he was. He was a delightful person. He wasn't, if you were there on Thursday, the word encouragement came up time after time after time, and I hope something that encouragement has rubbed off on me. And there's something of that in what I'm going to share today. And I might refer to Alan from time to time because he's shaped something of what I've brought today. But some context, I always said this when I preach, context is important, isn't it? And so we can remind ourselves about what the context of this letter is, who John and what John is writing about. He's writing this letter about 60 or 70 years after the death or resurrection of Jesus. That makes him pretty old, doesn't it? Now he's getting on a bit, isn't he? He must be 80 plus, I guess. And he's writing it from Ephesus, we think. It's probably written in Ephesus. Ephesus is on the west coast of Turkey today. Now, this is Alan would have been doing this. At the men's group, Alan would have had a big map out, wouldn't he? And he'd be saying, you need to know this is where Ephesus is, and this is where, you know, and he would give that wonderful orientation towards us before we studied different books and different parts of Scripture. But this was part of ancient Greece at the time that this was being written, and he's writing this letter, we believe, in response to some issues that were emerging in the growing and the burgeoning churches were spreading fast, and there were some issues emerging. Not a surprise, is it, really? Because that's what church is like. You know, we get people together, we have a lovely time, and then we start to have a little disagreement about, oh, what does that mean? Or I don't like that bit, or that, I'm not sure about this. And there was this group of Greek philosophers called, and this isn't easy to say, so I'm struggling with this with my nose, Gnostics. Have we heard of those? I'll try and not say Gnostic too much, because it's going to be a challenge. But they were the learned people. Gnosis comes from the word gnosis, and it's about knowledge, it's about understanding, it's about learning. You've got words like prognosis and diagnosis, haven't you? And all those, have you got any more gnosises that you can think of? They're the learned people, the intellectuals. They're the sort of philosophers. They're steeped in the philosophy of the Greek culture. And many of them believe this, that essentially everything material was inherently bad or evil. That was something that lots of the philosophy was founded on. Anything material, the flesh, the body, anything you could touch, anything that was tangible, was actually inherently bad or evil. Therefore, only the spiritual was good. Therefore, they had a conflict of concept about, well, if Jesus was God, how could he possibly have been a human being? How possibly could he have come in the flesh? He can't possibly have been human or mortal. So it called into question his death on the cross. It called into question his suffering. It called into question all of those things. So Jesus must have been spiritual, purely spiritual. We had a lovely friend on the men's group, Gil, who used to tussle with the thought of the fact that Jesus could be all man and all God. He said, surely it can only be 50% and 50%. You can't have the same, can you? And it didn't matter how much Alan tried to convince him that, well, God can do all sorts of things, Glenn, Gil, that we can't. And yes, Jesus was all God and he was all man. And John's writing in his old age and with his years of wisdom and experience to remind the believers, the followers of Jesus, that he had been a disciple of Jesus. He became one of the apostles of Jesus. And he was present during the ministry of Jesus during his time here on earth. He saw him eat, he saw him sleep, and he saw him suffer, and he saw him tired, he saw him pray. He saw him suffer the agony of crucifixion on the cross, and he was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. So he writes to warn those who may be saying otherwise, or those misleading in their teaching about Jesus, that they need to stop and remember how important it is to walk and talk in truth. And we can sense in this passage that he's writing into a problem, isn't he? He's talking about hatred. He's talking about if you hate a Christian brother and sister, then you're walking in the darkness. And we're not people of darkness. We are people of light. And if there's hatred amongst believers, then he says we're walking in the dark. We're not to be people of darkness. We're called to be people of light. These Gnostics, these learned Greek philosophers, had made it their business to overlay the simple message of the gospel, the good news, with their own understanding. And we know from various scripture and historical documents that the believers were there was strife within the church. They were being excluded. They were being thrown out for not agreeing with this perception, this understanding of the nature of Jesus Christ. I wasn't going to tell a story, but yesterday I'll tell you a story because this might help us as I go on to talk about looking at life through our lens. You've heard that, you know, you've got rose-tinted spectacles. You look at life through these rose-tinted spectacles and you see what you want to see because of your experience in life. And we're all subject to that, by the way. Our experiences nurture and nature the way that we look at life. Yesterday, we went shopping. I wanted some new shoes. So Jan and I and mother-in-law and my daughter, Bex, we went to Hornsey Freeport. I haven't been there for years because I knew there were a few shoe shops there and I've got some shoes, really nice shoes. And I got my shoes. I'm a straight line shopper, so I know what I want. I go and get it. I pay for it, and I come home. I don't spend time shopping aimlessly. All of my family are like that. So I got my shoes, and then Jan and her mother thought they wanted to go into this shop and browse. And I don't like going into ladies' shops. I think there's something inappropriate about it. So I went to Cotton Traders. You know, there's a Cotton Traders outlet in Hornsey Freeport, and I was in there looking at the. I didn't want anything, but I'm just looking at trousers, and they're a bit expensive, and haven't got my size. It's not surprising. And there were these couple of lovely ladies who'd collected a couple of pairs of trousers, a couple of skirts, and whatever. And they got to the checkout, and the lady said, "Oh, madam, as you're spending over £75 today, if you join the Cotton Traders Club, we can give you 20% off your purchase today and then 10% off as a member of the club in future purchases." And this lady wasn't interested. She said, "Oh, no, dear." She said, I live a long, long, long way away. So there's no point in me signing up to the Cotton Traders Club." And the assistant said, "Well, but we do have other outlets." "No, sir, really, really, it's not. I've come a long, 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 long way this morning. And there's no point in me joining the club." So she paid over £75. And being a good customer service person, the person at the till said, "Oh, so are you on holiday?" And she said, "No." "And have you come far? I mean, how far have you come from?" She said, "We come from all." And the assistant proceeded to say, "Well, we've got two outlets in Hull. You could have saved 20%. You could have saved all this." She said, "Well, you didn't say." "Well," she said, you said you came from a long, 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 long way away." She said, I didn't realise." It felt funny at the time, but as I was thinking this through last night and this morning as I woke up, her view of the world is very different to my view of the world. Hornsey to Hull is a long, long, long way. For me, I take the dog walking in Hornsey several times a week. Now, you know, many of you know that I've studied theology. No way would I want to claim to be a theologian. I wouldn't want the label, quite frankly, because sometimes theologians and their theology, quite frankly, they do my head in. I just feel that we get too complicated and too complex about things sometimes. But don't get me wrong, because it's good, very good. It's very good to study God's word, to understand something of the mind of God. It's a really important thing, and it's a very important thing to do. But, you know, sometimes we can tie ourselves up in knots, in theological knots, so we can end up analysing the unanalysable. I think I made that word up, but you know what I mean. A few years ago, it was after my time at LST, there was a man called Gerard Kelly. Where's Andy? Andy Lawley, were you at Spring Harvest when Gerard Kelly? I don't remember. He talked about an interesting theological concept, which is looking at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament and looking at the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament. Now, I haven't thought about that. Actually, that's probably what we do all the time, isn't it? But it was a new fashionable thing to say. It was a fad, wasn't it? You know, if you look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament and you look at the whole of God's people and the story of God's people, which is still ongoing, then, for example, you get creation at the beginning and everything was perfect and it was created beautifully. God gives man free will. It all goes pear-shaped and then there's the fall. And then we get murders and jealousy and more murder and countless examples of man's inhumanity to man. And then we have judges and kings because the people want them. God says, you don't need them, but no, we want a king. We want someone to rule us. We want someone to tell us what to do. And then when they get someone, they don't like what the guy tells them to do, so they want a different king. We go through this process of dissent and problem as man turns away and back and away and back and away and back to God. Then we have the prophets painting pictures of what's to come. And then there follows 400 years of almost complete silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Gospels and the birth of Christ and the letters. And lastly, there's this wonderful book called Revelation, which we don't like to look at because it's very complicated. But at the end, you come back to the creation that God originally intended. You go from perfection to perfection. A new heaven and a new earth. No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, and eternity for people of God in the kingdom of God. And by the way, we today are part of that story. We're somewhere in that book of Revelation. And we await the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. Now, I find that concept quite interesting. Looking at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, looking at the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament. But here's the point I feel God wants me to make this morning. And I'm going on to give a couple of reasons why this is important. You see, what John was trying to reveal in this letter was that the Gnostics, those questioning the humanity of Jesus and causing a fair amount of chaos and distress in the church and to its reputation, what they were doing was this. They were looking at Scripture and the good news of Jesus Christ through the lens of their own understanding. They were looking at Scripture through the lens of human understanding. They were overlaying the Word of God with their own philosophy of life. What was understandable was okay. There are some simple concepts, aren't there, in the Bible? But those where there was any sense of mystery or there were unanswered questions, then they passionately filled the gaps from their own intellect, their own reasoning, or their own experience. And let me repeat, it's good to study Scripture and to debate and proffer opinion. It's a good thing to study God's Word together and think long and hard about what God has or may be saying. When I was at college years ago, this is when I was very young, I'm still very young, years ago I was taken to a synagogue in North London and we were taken into the synagogue and I remember vividly to this day there was a place called the Reading Room and there were these Jewish guys dressed up with scrolls out on the tables and they were thumping the tables and they were arguing and they were debating Scripture and I thought, that's really good, isn't it? It's really good to see that happening. That's a good thing to debate, to discuss, to try and understand, to offer our opinion, to offer what God might be saying to us, to the whole, so that we can discuss Scripture, discuss God's Word. But folks, it goes wrong. When it goes wrong, it's often because we start to evaluate Scripture through the lens of our human understanding. And if we're not careful, we drift off in all sorts of directions as individuals and then as a collective. We can end up tying ourselves up in theological knots. When I was at London School of Theology, during coffee breaks and before lectures, we used to sit in the lecture room and I was a mature student. And the young guys and ladies used to come in and they'd start talking about, you know, theological issues. And sometimes those debates got quite heated. And I used to sit and watch and enjoy, actually, because it was a bit of the synagogue. You know, what do you mean? That doesn't mean this. It does. No, it doesn't. And one day there was this wild discussion going on about predestination. Some believe that God's people are chosen and that those who will be saved will be saved. And anything we may do to alter that is energy used in vain. The Augustine of Hippo, John Calvin, the Calvinists, you can look at that if you like. Predestination. God has predestined those who will be saved and those who won't be saved. And this discussion became more and more heated. And one of the greatest lecturers I've ever experienced, Tony Lane, a lovely man, came and sat down, and he was a great listener too. You could see he sat down and he enjoyed it as well. He just sat and listened and giggled a little and smiled and grimaced. And eventually, when there was a brief pause in this debate, Tony said, would you think it would be useful if I offered my own opinion on this particular subject? And a revered lecturer, a revered theologian, everyone, of course, said, oh, of course, Tony, that would be really nice. And he began by congratulating them and saying, well, it's wonderful to hear Scripture being debated with such passion. And then he went on to say, we've, as a faith, been talking about this and debating this for 2,000 years. And it doesn't matter what I think or what I may have an opinion about. After 2,000 years, I find myself concluding that we are never going to know for sure. So there must be better things to do with our time. Of course, he continued, God knows everything. But we cannot, and we never will. So let's not beat each other up trying. There was a silence in there. There was a sense of embarrassment in the room. This man had cut to the core and said what everybody had just forgotten. Tony had another phrase, which I've used often since with varying levels of success. He'd hear a debate going on, he'd hear someone respond with a question to one of his lectures, and he'd say, so does that have any eternal significance? It was a sort of gentle put-down. So does that really have any eternal significance, or is there something better for us to spend our time on? I've used that in my sermons, I've used it in church meetings and discussions with church members, and as I said, it has varying levels of success. But oh, it seems so true to me that as Christians, we have urgent work to do, and we can leave some of these theological debates to a later time. Some of those questions won't be answered until we meet with our God, and we can ask those questions, or we will know the answers. We have better things to do with our time and with our energy. So a couple of reasons, things I want to share with you this morning, which for me tells me why this passage is important. And the first is me doing something which I may have just argued a little against. That's there are some, for me, some scriptural truths that are non-negotiable. Things which actually are right and wrong. And let me tell you, one of these, and it relates to other faiths. When I was in Peterborough, I was invited to attend a multi-faith forum. It was called the Interfaith Group of Peterborough. And it was a good thing. I mean, it's good to meet with people of other faiths and to discuss social issues around faith and how faith is affecting the society in which we're living. On one occasion, we were delightfully invited to one of the local mosques, and several of us from the clergy, Christian clergy, mainly Church of England, there was a Methodist, URC minister, me as a Baptist, we went along, and we were invited to sit in on evening prayers, which is it's a thing to behold, to see, and then we were offered, we were fed and watered, and the two imams that were there at the mosque came and sat with us, and one was a Cockney from the East End. And I know I shouldn't be surprised. I mean, that's a good thing, isn't it, really? But it surprised me. He was called Malcolm, and obviously he changed his name to Mohammed and something else. But we had a good discussion around tensions around radical faith of all types, noticing that there are radical elements within all the faiths in this country and across the world. And then the imam used to be called Malcolm, now called Mohammed. He said he converted to Islam many years ago and said, well, it's okay because we all worship the same God, so everything's fine and dandy, isn't it? We all worship the same God. And there was a silence. There was a silence. And I felt an uncomfortable moment, and I felt as though I needed to say something, and I wasn't quite sure what to say or how I was going to say it. And gloriously, Adrian sitting next to me, an Anglican vicar, said... I hope you don't mind me saying this, but actually, I wish it were true that we worship the same God. But I have to disagree with you on that point. And I had this immense sense of relief that he said it, and I hadn't had to. But I nodded vigorously in agreement. But it's true, isn't it? You can tell me that I'm wrong. We can debate. I'd love to debate this with you if you feel differently. But when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that's the truth, isn't it? That's the truth. It's the lovely, is the Sunday school question in the morning, isn't it? Well, what's the answer? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer, and Jesus is the only answer. It doesn't seem that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes through the Father except through me, there doesn't seem to be any wriggle room with that statement, with that truth. And as followers of Christ, as gospel people, if we're not saying that, then we're not holding to that truth, then are we not becoming like the Gnostics who were guilty of misleading the followers of Jesus? And if we're to help the Muslims and love the Muslims and the Hindus and the Sikhs and the Jews and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, if we're not to help and to love them who face issues of eternal significance, then we need to stand by what we know to be the truth, the scriptural truth. It's scriptural truth that counts, not what may be socially acceptable or politically correct. The truth of the gospel is what matters. And the other thing I glean from this passage in John, his first letter, is that when John writes about hatred among Christian brothers and sisters, that then in my professional career in chaplaincy, and I've worked in the hospital, I'm currently working in the hospital, I meet so many people who are hurting, who are in pain, not just because of disease or misfortune, but actually they've suffered as at the result of some pretty horrific treatment by people in the church. Some of it sometimes is over doctrine, some of it's over interpretation of scripture, or the concept of what's right and what's wrong. But they suffer from arguments within the church. They suffer by the things that people say to them. Things like, you're ill because you've done something horribly wrong. A lady that was told by a priest that actually she'd lost her child. Her child had died in childbirth because God loved her child more than she did. People have been told they have no place in this church. Go find somewhere else. You're not clean enough. You do all these things wrong, therefore we can't help you. Go somewhere else. That's hatred, isn't it? It's a thinly veiled form of hatred. At times when people need love and any care and any support of Christian brothers and sisters like you and me. It just isn't good enough, is it? It just isn't good enough. Jesus tells us, the church, that we are the salt and the light of the world. As followers of his, Jesus has given us the responsibility of being the light and the hope in a world where there is precious little of either. And it is a heavy responsibility, but it is a responsibility from which there is no escape. When Jesus says in response to the Jewish leaders trying to trick him into heresy, they ask him which is the most important commandment, he tells them and he tells us today, love God and love others. The first command is to love God with everything we have. And the second, he says, is like it. It's the same. Love one another as I love you. God first, others next, ourselves last, in that order. And by this, Jesus says, your love for one another, by this the world will know that you are my disciples. I've experienced stories of hurt people. I've been in churches where there's hurt and discomfort and anger and mistrust, and there's a palpable problem. You can feel the animosity between Christian brothers and sisters. So what John was writing about 2,000 years ago, it's still happening today. And gloriously, this church is nothing like that. In fact, it's always been noted for its love and its concern and support for others. Alan's funeral on Thursday was a delight because I saw people that I'd forgotten that I knew. And you know, that doesn't matter. There's a sense of regret that someone came from Jill and Mike Corns I haven't seen for years. Probably 20 years, and they walk in and there's this automatic connection. They're part of the family of God and part of my relationship. And it was like we hadn't been apart for 20 years. We hadn't been apart for a day. People coming together to celebrate the life of a godly man. There's something wonderful about that. And you may not know, but there was a famous comedian there, and I didn't know he was famous. He was there. He was the husband of a niece of Alan and Morag, and he was there, and Tom Danter attacked him with the message. And Bob Mortar was blown away by the love of the people there at that time. But folks, there may be people here this morning who are hurting and suffering in silence. It's something that may have happened years ago. It may have happened recently. And this morning's text and scripture tells us that we need to embrace those people with the love of Jesus Christ. And we need to encourage those people to let those hurt, to let that anger go. I hear people in hospital say to me, I need to understand why this is happening to me. And I can't answer the question. I can't answer the question. I have to say to them, let me assure you that there are things, there are mysteries that we will never understand. Why is it that bad people are healed and the good people are not healed? I don't know the answer to that. But we as church need to love. Despite the fact that love, the world tells us, that passage goes on, doesn't it? Don't love the world, because the world's standards are not the standards of God. They're not the standards of Jesus Christ. The fact the world tells us that we shouldn't forgive, or we're mad to forgive. Why would you forgive someone for that? Well, God says, let go, forgive. Because love wins. God's love always wins. And because this world desperately needs a church that is filled with love, God calls us to be the light, the hope that the world needs so desperately, with a love that surpasses all understanding. So if that's you this morning, if you're suffering, if there's something from years ago that you need to let go of, then can I encourage you to let go of it? You don't have to resolve differences with someone necessarily. You might want to pursue that. You can simply find it in your heart to forgive, to wipe that slate clean, to start again. Because you know that's what Jesus does for us every single moment of every single day. And praise God that he does. So we ask him for his forgiveness. If we've ever been like the Gnostics, we ask him to help us forgive others. We ask him to forgive ourselves. We ask him to fill us with his spirit of love. We ask him to give us peace and comfort, knowing that we may not understand all things. He is in control, and he loves us with a passion. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We confess that at times we've overlaid your word with our own understanding. Help us to simply accept your Son's good news gospel. Help us to reflect your love so that all would see that we are your Son's disciples. Your church, a beacon of light and hope to your kingdom's glory. Amen.